All right. Love the hustle and bustle, the greeting. Thank you, worship teams in both rooms, for leading us. That was glorious. And good morning to you, friends. It's an honor to worship with you today. My name is Matt. I'm usually up here manning an instrument of some capacity, but today I get the honor of worship leading in a different way through teaching. And what a privilege it is every week to gather and to take the Bible seriously, isn't it? I had a moment a couple weeks ago as I was sitting, I think I was out in Odd 2, and I was listening to one of the other amazing guys teaching, and I looked around and I observed young and old engaging with attention and devotion to God's word, taking notes and bringing ourselves under the authority and challenge and truth of the Bible, and people were making affirmative noises, you know what I mean? You can have different kinds of affirmative noises. Like your entry level, you don't even have to open your mouth. You just go, mmm. You can say, mmm, that was a good point. Touched my heart. Everybody say, mmm. Yeah. Or you might be from an amen tradition where you have to wait for a gap. You know, you wait for your perfect gap and you just, amen. Amen. How many of you are from an amen tradition? Okay. You're welcome to do that here, by the way. It just says, I agree with that. That's true. Or you might be from the Pastor Mike Hawkins tradition. If you don't know him, he was in the first service and he yelled out before I even had his name finished. But I think he's Bapticostalitarian. That's his tradition. But he finds his moment and he proclaims, so good, right? In his particular voice. So, and he terrifies everybody in his immediate area. So if you want to take his place this service and find that one spot, that's totally up to you. But I would propose that these affirmative noises, they encourage the people around you. They encourage the teacher a little bit if you're up close. But even if you're in a different auditorium or you're joining us at home, affirmative noises are on the table today, all right? Maybe there's more participatory worship happening in preaching than you thought. Speaking of home, I wanted to give an extended welcome to those joining us online. That includes my mother-in-law, Jean, who's been rehabbing from an injury for a while. Everybody say, hello, Jean.
Hello, Jean.
It includes Miss Libby Hanford. Everybody say, hi, Miss Libby.
Hi, Libby.
And it includes many others. Everybody say, hey, many others.
Hey.
Those many others for whom this resource blesses them when they are physically unable to attend, or perhaps they can hear or read better at home. It includes many who are watching from different states or countries, either because they don't have a gospel church nearby or they are checking us out and they're moving to the area soon. It includes those who move to town and they watch for a few weeks before venturing into the building to make sure that we're safe, we're not crazy people. It includes those who are stricken with the popular illness of the week or tuning in during vacation. All those reasons, a great resource. So I'm just very thankful to our tech crew and our cameras and our control room and our communications crew for developing this resource into a quality thing. And if you're just at home because it's easier, stop it. There's nothing like gathering with the church and singing with the church. So get in here and sing with the saints. And serve somebody. All right, come and join us. All right, we are in the middle of our royalty series, and we are following the life of King David. And what a crazy life it was. David, the shepherd boy. David, the overlooked runt. The giant killer. The lion killer. The warrior. David, the expert musician and poet. The wandering fugitive, the glorious king, the peeping Tom David, the adulterer, the scheming contract murderer, the broken man. I don't like those last few descriptions of David. I don't know about you, but this part of the story stinks for me. I wish it wasn't true. David finally gets to where the anointing has been pointing. He's not hiding in caves anymore. He is king. He's blessed in battle. He is unifying Israel into a golden age. And then an avalanche of decisions and sins that lead into one of the darkest periods of his life. Jim walked through the story last week, so I'm not going to do too much of that, but in case you missed it, just a quick recap. This is something that you probably learned from Sunday school from a little child if you were in church, but David isn't at battle like he's supposed to be. David sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof. Quick aside, our family, this is for free, our family has a little inside joke that maybe Bathsheba has a sister named Shower Sheba, and then maybe there's a cousin in the country called Hot Tub Sheba. Those are totally for free, but my kids came up with that when they heard the story. So anyway, it's sad news. David wants something that's not his. He sends for her. He leverages his powerful position. He takes what isn't his. She gets pregnant. David says, oh man, I better make this look like her husband Uriah's baby. So he calls him back from battle, but the man is honorable. He won't go home. So David eventually commands Uriah to be left exposed in the next battle and killed. He marries Bathsheba after a mourning period. It might have been about 30 days probably. So this is kind of an extended process, and he seems to be moving on with his life. I don't know if you noticed that from the story last week. Like, where's your hesitation, David? But the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to let him know that, hey, we're not moving on from this. This is a problem. I am displeased. So we pick up today. We're going to examine what happens after Nathan the prophet puts his bony finger in David's face and says, you are the man. What does he do? Well, we find the answer in Psalm 51. So if you'll make your way there, this will kind of be a companion message with Jim's message last week. Psalm 51. In a psalm this rich, Tim Keller likens it to going down a long hallway with doors on each side. And some of the doors today, we won't even get the chance to open and look inside. We might get the chance to point at a couple, and a few of them will get to open the door and fully explore those themes. But preachers and like Tim Keller has done multiple messages on this. Paul Tripp did a whole devotional book called Whiter Than Snow, which is all devotionals based on Psalm 51. And I have 30 minutes left. So there's several untapped themes that I'm not going to be able to get to. But I know that the Holy Spirit can speak to our hearts and teach us more about repentance and confession today. So I want to pause and just take 15 seconds. And in your own way, just ask God to speak to you. Just tell him that you are humble and you are listening today. Amen. Yes, Lord, speak to us. All right, as we read Psalm 51, let's remember where we find David, how we find David. He is finally wrecked, broken, convicted. He has been running from sin to sin. He's been covering things up, fixing the last sin, denying, blaming. And he's finally stopped in his tracks by God through Nathan. So certainly as we read this psalm, we can't deny the emotion of it. This is just not a normal Tuesday journal entry for him. There are tears on this page as David sits at his desk writing Psalm 51. So with that in mind, let's enter this confession psalm together from the NLT today, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. This is the word of God for the confessing people of God. Thanks be to God. Maybe you've been wondering, as we have made our way through this story, why does David get to commit this kind of sin, like this level of transgression, sexual sin, murder, cover-ups? He gets to do that and eventually keep his kingdom and be called a man after God's own heart. And yet Saul's sin is, he doesn't totally follow through on battle orders, right? And yet he gets cut off and rejected by God. Maybe you haven't thought about that, but think about it. Saul didn't listen to Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, but David broke clear commandments set forward in the Torah. So this is a double standard here. Like, was God a little tough on Saul? Was he a little lenient on David? What's happening? Well, I think the answer lies in the way that each of them handled the confrontation of their sin. Saul shifted the blame around. He made excuses, while David took responsibility and owned up to his sin. The defining difference between the two was confession and repentance. So it's something we should pay close attention to. If one of our questions we keep asking of these passages is, what does it tell us about David? What does it tell us about how to be someone after God's own heart? Then I would think we'd want to lean in today and understand how to be a person who repents. In a sense, we're continuing to answer Jim's question from last week. How do you obey after you've disobeyed? So we've been given this model in this psalm of restoration through confession. And I'm going to draw out two thoughts about confession and then two challenges for you today. Pretty simple outline. So here's the first thought about confession. Confession starts with taking responsibility that the greatest problem lies within us. Starts with taking responsibility that the greatest problem lies within us. One of the worst aspects of sin is that it blinds us to sin, right? It doesn't seem fair. It's like, the battle is hard enough. We should at least get to recognize it as we fight it. A philosopher in ancient Rome named Seneca said, "Other men's sins are before our eyes. Our own are behind our backs." Maybe you've heard of the doctrine total depravity. I know it sounds so sinister. It sounds like a death metal band or like a bar you shouldn't go to. Total depravity. But the truth is that you were born into total depravity. What is that? Well, the word total in that phrase just means that sin affects every facet of our nature. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can possibly be in every given moment. It just means that no part of the personality is uncorrupted, physically, emotionally, intellectually, spiritually. Sin's damage of us is total. And depravity just means, as David said in verse 5, we are born into sin from the moment our mothers conceived us. It's part of the curse. We have passed down from generation to generation, being born with idolatrous hearts. Romans 5 is this beautiful contrast between Adam and Jesus. We're going to come back to it later, but all the Adam statements tell us the bleak report, the bad news, and they say this: Adam sinned and it brought death to everyone. Adam's sin led to condemnation. The sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. Even some of the different nuances of the sinful nature are expressed in the words of Psalm 51. David admits to transgressions, to a willful stepping over God's boundaries. He speaks of iniquity, our moral uncleanness, that we still contain artifacts of pollution and corruption within our fallen selves. And then he confesses sin. It's our specific instances of weakness and failure, that we fall short of God's standard continually. Our will, our hearts, our decision-making is all infected. Why do we need to think about this stuff, Matt? You're bumming me out today. Well, I thought I was a new creation. Well, you are in Christ. But Colossians 3, Romans 8, they also tell us that we continue to do battle with sin and flesh, and that we will have these natures until we are with him in eternity. And maybe if you're a child in here today, you've never heard this. Everybody tells you that you're good from the moment you're born. This is the truth of God's words, that we are born into sin and that we need someone to rescue us. If we live life with the awareness for deception, if we live in community with others who can point to things, and we are sensitive to the Spirit and to God's truth as our standard, then it's important as a foundation just that we aren't surprised by this. We acknowledge the ugly sides of us, the patterns, thoughts, and behaviors of the flesh. And when we are alerted to those, our response can't be Saul responses, which are, "But my kids drive me crazy, so it's okay, I get to get angry." Or, "But this world is just full of immorality, I just can't escape it." Or, "But my way is better. I know I'm right, so I get to treat you with less than kindness and patience." Those are Saul responses. The problem's out there. Something else made me do this. A David response is verse 3 and verse 4. "I'm guilty. I recognize my rebellion. God, your judgment against me is just. There are broken things inside of me, and there will be until we are restored and made new in the next life." You will be sinning against God and others until you die. How's that for a t-shirt slogan? We got a little leaf on it. It's the new t-shirt line from Total Depravity. I know it's grim. We have to accept that reality in humility as a first step of needing to confess often. It also means that fallen people cannot rescue themselves or trust in their own righteousness, which is good because we have a Savior and we need one. So confession starts with taking responsibility that there's a problem in here. A second thought about confession from this psalm, bringing it to the royalty theme: when we sin, we essentially declare that we know what is best for us. Or worse, we just don't care where the lines and the boundaries are. We're just going to step over them anyway. We want what we want because disobedience always presumes upon grace. So here's the second foundation. Confession is acknowledging that God is king and he gets to make the rules. God is king. He gets to make the rules. Because we are born into sin, we are born desiring our own kingdoms. Like, who wouldn't want that? It'd be pretty fun to be a king, right? Much of these thoughts come from chapter 19 in Tripp's devotional, which is called Whiter Than Snow, again, if you're interested in that. He expresses these desires that you might relate to. "I want my life to be comfortable. I want my schedule to be unobstructed and predictable. I want the people around me to esteem and appreciate me. I want control over the situations and relationships in my life. I want the pleasures that I find entertaining to be available to me. I want my children to appreciate that they have been blessed with me as their father. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to live without. I don't want to have to deal with personal defeat or ministry failure. What I am saying is that I want my kingdom to come and my will to be done. Doesn't that sound great? Were you listening to that like, see, that's all I want. That's all I've been looking for. That's too much to ask. Yes, it is, because we are terrible rulers over our own lives. Maybe that's why our kings and monarchs and dictators have been some of the worst people in our history, because we are horrible managers of unlimited power. Do you see that's basically what David did in this story? In David's kingdom, Bathsheba would have had no husband. In David's kingdom, he could have had her and the blessing of the Lord upon his reign at the same time. But it wasn't his story. He doesn't get to write the rules. And sadly, David ended up with major upheaval and the negative consequences of his sin for the rest of his life, because he was operating under his desires for his will to be done. So do you understand the gravity when you echo the Lord's Prayer in saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? You see how that's a dangerous prayer, because it goes against everything that you want. Tripp goes on to say, "Thy kingdom come means the death of your own sovereignty. It means your life will be shaped by the will of another. It means that you will experience the messiness, discomfort, and difficulty of God's refining grace." So let's remember, God created this world out of nothing. He knitted you and me together. He designed marriage and sexuality and human interaction and relationships. And as king over all things, he gets to make the laws. His boundaries are right and just, and they're actually better at protecting us than what we would come up with. So even the last couple of weeks, as I've been preparing and I'm tempted to anger, I've tried to ask God to set me within his boundaries. You may ask, you mean pastors are tempted to anger? You bet. We're made of the same stuff that you are. I ask God to remind me that a gentle answer turns away wrath, that a fool is quick-tempered, that a wise person stays calm. When I am tempted to lust, you mean pastors are tempted to lust? You bet. We're made of the same stuff you are. I ask God to set me within his boundaries. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Rejoice in the husband of your youth. Or if you're single, Colossians 3, put to death the things of the sinful nature, impurity, immorality. When I am tempted to covet others' prosperity, you mean pastors are tempted to greed and envy? You bet. We're made of the same stuff you are. I ask God to set me within his boundaries, to be content with all that he has provided for me, to give thanks for everything from his hand instead of wishing for more and more. See, the safest and most blessed place to be is living within the boundaries of God's kingship over your life. He is wiser than you, and he loves you. His heart is not to keep you from joy, but to protect you and to lead you to fullness of joy. We read Psalm 32 this week as a community. If you're following along, it's another confession psalm by David. And these words, they just leaped off the page because of this point that I was studying. He says this in verse 8 of Psalm 32. The Lord says, "I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. So do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord." Do you hear the protection and the guidance and the love offered Yes, Lord, give us a heart of wisdom. Set us in your boundaries. Keep us from the sorrows that we inflict upon ourselves. So with those two foundations, our greatest problem lies here, lies within us. And God is king. He gets to make the rules. I just have two simple challenges for you from Psalm 51. And here's the first one. Take your sin seriously. Take your sin seriously. We should probably define repentance, as we're going to start talking about a little bit before we move on. Repent is such a Southern preacher word, I know. Like, we've made it into three syllables. Repayant. Repayant! Might have heard somebody yelling that downtown. Maybe you've heard of repentance before with the nuance of turning away from something, turning and heading the other direction. It's a popular definition I heard growing up. The Greek word metanoia in the New Testament has the added connotation of changing one's mind about something. David's language, we see, wash me, purify me, renew a loyal spirit in me, make me willing to obey you, to turn to your ways. So with all that in mind, we can define repentance like this, simple definition. Repentance is a resolve that by God's grace, you will turn from your sin and turn back to God. It's a resolve that you will turn and turn back to God. So you've heard plenty of information in this series so far and even this morning, but I want to call you to some examination, to some action today. Perhaps you're in the middle of a fairly significant sin pattern or event right now. And you know what God would send the prophet Nathan to talk to you about. Maybe you deal with anger all the time. Your family doesn't enjoy being around you. I know you don't want to be this way, but when circumstances press into you, you want to control the outcome. You want what you want, no matter who you trample over. God calls you to repent, to turn away from that. On the other side of confession and a new path of repentance, God has joy waiting and a new outlook on life and mission and purpose. And your part is a broken and a contrite spirit. Maybe you've been medicating your life pain with something like alcohol or pornography or drugs, maybe for years. You're numb to a lot of feelings and shielded off from others. God calls you to turn away from that. On the other side of confession and a new path of repentance, there is joyful singing of God's forgiveness. There are unsealed lips that will praise the Lord. Your part is a broken and contrite spirit. Perhaps it's not a visible outward behavior or a pattern that you can identify, but you just know that you carry issues of pride, jealousy, unforgiveness toward another person. Maybe it's just a new awareness today that I haven't conquered the pull of sin until eternity. The point is, let's take sin seriously. Our enemy wants us on the sidelines. He doesn't want us teaching God's ways to others. He doesn't want us to live in the joy of our salvation. He wants us mired in the mud that we have been freed from. Keller says this, "The gospel is only an implicit, untapped power in your life, unless and until it's released in power through repentance. The changes you want, the changes you seek, the changes you need, the secret is repentance." Just slow down, just read that to yourself one more time. Changes you want, changes you need, the secret is repentance. So take your sin seriously. If the Holy Spirit has brought his conviction to something through this series, Or today, if you hear the voice of Nathan saying, you are the man or woman, then what are you going to do? I invite you to start with words of confession to your father. Say the same thing about your sin that he would say. Then I would counsel you to involve somebody else from your small group, or a friend, or a pastor. There is much freedom gained and healing by confessing our sins to one another, as James chapter 5 tells us. I don't have a lot of time to dive into this, but I have had good conversations this week with people in our regen ministry about confession and repentance. If you don't know what regen is, it's a discipleship ministry here that walks through recovery from brokenness. And I think we should just all go through it because we're broken in various ways. So it's going to be a big class next time through it. We're going to have 3,000 people going through it. In the regeneration flow of material, confession is a step of acknowledging that you've sinned against God and others, that certain actions or behaviors were outside of God's boundaries. That's confession. Repentance is described more as a decision that you're serious about not staying enslaved to those things, that you're ready to turn away and head in a different direction. And it usually requires a new framework in your life. It involves other people in your life. It's the hard work of not being okay to stay stuck there. And that's an unraveling that takes time and patience and resolve. So maybe just put a little mental bookmark that you check out regen. It starts, the next session starts in September. So it's kind of something you need to start here and go all the way through, but you could check that out in September. So let's be a church that takes sin seriously and desires to live holy lives. Well, why and how can we do that? That's my last application point and challenge. We want to take our sin seriously, but the second thing is we want to take the cross even more seriously. David had confidence in God's mercy and his grace. It was the basis for his appeal. If you remember the first couple verses, he says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sin. I know it's been a lot of bad news today. I can see it on some of your faces. But I'm excited to get to the overshadowing good news reminders. In my last study session, verse 17 of Psalm 51 kind of made a bid for MVP of the chapter for me. Another question we've been asking in this series is, what does this passage tell us about God? You know, probably the most important thing. And verse 17 says, you will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. That's who God is. This is a God of mercy who never runs out of forgiveness. You will not be turned away or met with even a polite handshake, but he's a God of returning bear hugs. We can have absolute confidence in the forgiving grace and mercy of God because of Jesus, because God so loved the world that he gave his son to become one of us, to be tempted and tried without fault, to give his life as a ransom for many, to take the sin of all humankind upon himself on the cross. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That means that in God's sight, if you are in Christ, when he looks at you, he doesn't see transgressions. He doesn't see a dirty robe, but you wear the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness no matter what kind of day you are having. Your sins are already forgiven, past, present, and future. This is where you make affirmative noises. You don't have to earn your way into good standing by your behavior and your track record. Aren't you thankful for that? The message of the gospel is that you can never be good enough, but you don't have to be. Through faith in Jesus, all the requests of Psalm 51 are made true. Your sin is purified. Your guilt is washed clean. And you are given a clean heart, and the Holy Spirit can never be taken away from you. I'm going to go back to Romans 5 and these wonderful contrasts between Adam and Jesus. And I just invite you to close your eyes and listen to these truths proclaimed over you. They say this: the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. Adam's sin caused death to rule over many, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through Jesus Christ. Let's go look back up. So why do we need to confess then? If we're forgiven past, present, and future, like what's the point of confession? Well, that's why we're given 1 John 1:8-9. So we're going to spend a few minutes in closing on those verses. John tells us this: if we claim that we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Now, John isn't saying here that you need to keep being made positionally right before God the Father. John's Gospel, chapter 10, clearly tells us we are secure in the hands of the Father, in the hand of the Good Shepherd. No one can take us out of his hand. But he also knows and admits right here that our struggle with sin is ongoing. And because we have been forgiven, we can continue to experience forgiving grace when we confess. See, it's not about our standing before God, but it's about our experience and relationship with him and with others. First John describes it as living in the light. So Charlie and I were talking a little bit about this. He gave me a helpful illustration. Think of it this way. 1 John 1:9 is like the bank account of heaven's grace that we can freely draw on. Unlimited bank account up there. It's yours. You have it. But when we need to confess, we get fresh experiences of forgiving grace from that bank account. See, we have several ways that we try to deal with our sin. Some of us presume upon grace, and we treat sin as okay because we are forgiven, so no big deal. Maybe that's more of our temptation in a grace-based church. I know I kind of lean that way. And to us, I would say, we need to take our sin seriously. Some of us swing the opposite way, and we're a little obsessed with morbid introspection. We got to find all the sin in our life, constant sin hunts. We got to find all the ways we're disappointing God. Maybe that comes from residue of maybe a more legalistic upbringing or a behavior-based mindset. And to you, I would say, take the cross seriously. Jesus has done the work for you. Or maybe your response is to beat yourself up. Shame and guilt abounding when you sin. I don't deserve God's grace. I'm such a screw up. Well, get over yourself. Take the cross seriously. These are all ways to stay in bondage to things that we have been freed from. But if we put it all together, if we acknowledge that although we are forgiven, past, present, and future, we are not sinless until heaven. We can in humility identify our sins. We can confess that we have been living for our own little kingdoms and bring ourselves back under the authority of God's kingdom. And in that way, we draw on the bank of heaven's inexhaustible grace and experience of forgiveness. And then we get the request of Psalm 51. Our joy is restored. Our spirits renewed. Worship rising up, and we can tell others about God's forgiveness. So in this way, we can take our sin seriously, but take the cross even more seriously. What a perfect day to celebrate communion. This gift to the church that Jesus left us, where we remember through tangible experience of bread and cup what Jesus has done for us. So we're going to close with a few moments of prayer and then respond with communion and singing. As we sing the first song, you are welcome to move around the room and get the elements at the door if you didn't see those earlier. Or if you're at home, we encourage you to prepare some elements from your home as well so that you can take part with us. All who profess faith in Christ are welcome to share in communion together, which we'll do after the first song. But before that, I just want to invite you to a few moments of prayer just to respond to what we've heard today. So let's bow together. Why don't we just use our last 2 points as points of prayer today? First thing, is there a sin that you need to take seriously today? Is there something you need to repent from? To turn away from? The Holy Spirit is the best Nathan, God Himself calling you to confession. Just take a moment, listen. Talk to God, confess your sin, maybe even think about an action plan to involve somebody else later today, but let's take a moment to take our sin seriously. And finally, why don't you just take a moment to rejoice in the truth of God's righteousness placed on you in Jesus. Isn't it amazing that you are forgiven past, present, and future? Let that sink in. Your place with God is secure. Your eternity guaranteed with Him and the saints in glory. Just give Him thanks. And honor and praise and worship. There's no greater news for you today.